We're going to be in Isaiah this morning, chapter 1, and let me, before I get started even, kind of issue a preface, if I might, to this morning's message. The tendency this morning is going to be to listen to this morning's message and say to yourself, man, I really wish somebody else would have been here to hear that, or I really wish I could get this message to somebody else because that's something they really needed to hear. Let me ask you to cancel that frame of thought this morning already and just think about how this message applies to you as a believer or as somebody who is questioning the call and the cause of Christ in their life. Here's the challenge that we face. The scripture in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, says that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word is hagios, and although the British would interpret that as stuffed sheep's stomach, that's not how the Greeks interpret that. The Greeks interpret that as moral and physical blamelessness. You've done nothing with your body to discredit God. You've not sinned sexually. You've not sinned with gluttony. You've not sinned. You just don't cross those lines. But it also talks about a moral code, that you don't think the bad thoughts and you don't have the bad attitudes and you don't. And so the issue in Matthew 5:48 says that there's a perfection that we are to move towards. Now you sit here this morning and you go, psh, that keeps me out of the loop. Well, yeah, join the crowd. We're all out of the loop. Peter doesn't help any in 1 Peter when he says in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 that we are to be holy like our Father in heaven is holy. And so we have these commands for perfection. We have these commands for holiness. And if you don't have an understanding of how this is possible, this seems overwhelming and it seems to be almost an insurmountable challenge. Isaiah this morning offers us hope in overcoming that. Because what Isaiah does for us is he is the mouthpiece of God and he says, look, you are called by God to a holy cleansing. You are called by God to be made clean, to be made pure. We want to talk about that this morning. Let me give you a little background to verse 18, which is kind of the main point that I want to get to in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah was a prophet to God's people. They were referred to in the Bible as the nation of Israel. And these were people that God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. And he said, look, I'm going to be your father, and you're going to be my children, and this is just kind of how your life needs to unfold, and we're going to do this together. And there were some covenant promises made by God. And so the people had wandered away from this covenant relationship with the God who had been so good to them and had given them so many blessings. And Isaiah rose up as a preacher among the people, and he said, look, I'm going to be God's mouthpiece, and I'm going to speak on his behalf, and I'm going to try to get you to come back. Well, if you look at the first part of Isaiah, he's got his work cut out for him, so to speak. Because in verse 2, we find out that the people are basically in open rebellion against the Lord. It's kind of a laissez-faire attitude. It's kind of like, man, if it feels good, do it. It's kind of like throw caution to the wind, go for the gusto, any of those kinds of things. Verse 3, we find out that they refuse to acknowledge God and that he was just kind of a byproduct and kind of in an interesting language structure in the Hebrew language. He says in verse 3 that the way you're wandering away from God makes you dumber than animals. It's kind of a loose translation, but that's basically what he's getting at there. Verse 4, it says that you've forsaken the Lord and you've pushed God to be angry with you. Verse 5, we're told that they refused to listen when the Lord would try to correct them. Verse 6 talks about how they were sick spiritually and needed help. Verse 7 and 8 talks about how they were just violent and aggressive people, almost like they drove I-45 every day. They just were like that. Verse 9 and 10 says that they were almost as bad as the earlier Old Testament construct, city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably the greatest indictment is verse 11 through verse 15, where the prophet says, look, God wants me to let you know that your worship services are an abomination to the Lord. And the reason they're abomination is because they're empty and meaningless. You show up, you go through the ritual, you perform your religious duty, but God is not important in your life. He really doesn't matter to you. You're just pretending, and you're pretending in front of other people so that they think you're somebody that you're really not. And then we get to verse 18, 16, 17, and 18. And the Lord begins to speak through his prophet about a way that all this can be negated, about a way that all this can be canceled, about a way that there can be what I'm calling today a holy cleansing and a return to the things of God. Look with me, if you will, at verse 16, 17, and 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Now, what he's trying to get them to do is he's trying to prepare themselves physically to encounter a holy God, right? Just, you always feel better after you've had a shower and after you've kind of cleaned yourself up, right? And so that's what he's telling. Wash yourselves, because they can't wash themselves spiritually. That's God's job. So what he's saying is clean yourself up physically and get ready to present yourself to your Father. Debbie and I went camping this past week for spring break. Note to self, the older you get, the colder you get. And so anytime you're going to camp and the temperature is below 50, take either plenty of warm clothes, a truckload of hand warmers, or a small portable heater. That's free tip this morning, because we about froze to death while we were camping this week. But about 4 o'clock every afternoon, after digging around in the soot and the fire and the schmutz, and after groveling in the gravel and the dirt and putting up tents and all those kinds of things, and after standing over my wonderful cast iron skillet being popped with bacon grease for breakfast in the morning, there is a God in heaven. It came time to shower. And so we'd make our way to the little shower, and you'd punch the little button that kept the hose on or the water on for 20 seconds, and it came out warm, and you just washed the camp schmutz away. And there was just a refreshing that came every day at 4 o'clock when I'd managed to make my way up to the bathhouse to take my shower. That's what the prophet's trying to get the people to do. Look, get yourself cleaned up. Get your shower, get the physical schmutz of the earth washed off of you, and prepare yourself to receive the good things of God, all right? So, continuing verse 16, take your evil deeds out of my sight. And then he gives them some very practical advice. Wash yourself, refresh yourself, get yourself clean, stop doing wrong. What? You mean, I paid good money to come in and hear you tell me that's all there is to it? Well, that's a part of it, yes. Just stop doing wrong. What he's telling them is that you have a part to play in this entire process. There are choices that you get to make in this process along the way. Stop doing wrong. And then he has another duh moment in verse 17, and he says, learn to do right. Really, that's all there is to it? Stop doing wrong and learn to do right? Well, kind of in a nutshell, yes, but you don't have to go this alone, and that's the point that I want to make today. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. In verse 18, where I'm going to spend most of my time today, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That is a powerful verse for you and I to understand about the process of what I'm calling today holy cleansing. It comes at us in four very specific invitational ways. The first is this. God's invitation to you is intense. When the prophet speaks to the people, he says, come! In the Hebrew language, this is an imperative. We would call it a command. Come! Again, you play a part in this process. Here's what the scripture teaches about these kind of invitations from God. Number one, God invites you, whether you recognize it as an invitation or not. And what he invites you to is a conscious choice to believe in and belong to his Son, Jesus Christ. How does this invitation come? Well, the invitation comes when you hear a message like I'm preaching today. Sometimes the invitation comes when all of a sudden your life begins to fall apart and you simply don't know how to deal with that. Sometimes the invitation comes when you have a child and all of a sudden you realize, I really better get my act together. And there's a TV show that's just recently come out called Living Biblically. I haven't seen it. But the whole premise of the show is this guy and his wife are going to have a baby, and he's scared and he figures, I don't want to wreck my kids, so I better start living by what the Bible teaches. Now, like I said, I haven't seen the show, so I don't know if it's any good or not. But I think the premise is pretty wise. If you want to raise your kid right, you need to raise your kid according to the Bible, but you can't do that unless you're living the Bible first. And so the Lord comes to us all different kind of ways to try to get our attention to say, hey, I'm issuing you an invitation, and the invitation is intense. I'm asking you to come, not come to church. I'm asking you to come to me. The blessings in the verse of this invitation still stand. Because God knows all about the sin in your life and all about the sin in mine. He knows how far down we have fallen. He knows how low we have become. He knows the struggle that we face in pretending to be somebody we're really not. And yet, he loves us enough, in spite of all of that, to say, I'm still here. And I'm asking you to come. You make the choice to come. I'm issuing the challenge in your life. John chapter 7, 37 says, on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, when Jesus had the largest audience, when there were more people gathered around at any other time during the great feast, Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He's saying, I'm here. You're here, but you have to come. You have to recognize that you're thirsty, and you have to recognize that I am what fills and satisfies your thirst. Jesus says again in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. We wake up every day and we bang our heads against the wall, trying to figure out how to fit in a world where we want to find all the things that the world tells us is going to bring us joy and peace and comfort and all that kind of stuff. Jesus said, you're weary, you're burdened. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Your sin makes you weary. Your pretending makes you weary. The dumb choices you make in your life make you weary. Come to me and I'll give you rest. We're told in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let them who hear say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. The invitation is intense. And it says, come, come, come. But the invitation is not only intense, the invitation is immediate. He says, come now. Come now. Why do we put these kind of things off? Why do we wait until our life is completely on its head before we make a choice to come to Jesus for his cleansing? Because not only is the call intense, the call is immediate. Come now. Why? Why must we delay? God knows what's coming in your life. God knows where your continued rebellion is going to lead you. And He's asking you, come now. There are two groups of people this applies to. Group number one is those who have never made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. They've heard about Christ, they've watched Christians, they have judged and assessed, and they have decided that I'm going to check this out a little longer, or maybe they've decided I'm not going to check it out at all. I'm done with all this. If you're in that category this morning, let me encourage you to rethink your position. There's a way that seems right to man, the Scripture teaches, but that way leads to destruction. You can't figure this out on your own or in your own strength or in your own spiritual well-being. If you have never made Jesus Christ your Savior, if you have never put your faith and trust in Him, make that conscious choice today to not just believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that demons believe and they tremble. They're afraid of Him because they know who He is. Believing in Jesus is not the secret. It is making a conscious choice to belong to Jesus, to attach yourself to Him, to do what He asks, to go where He says go, to be the person He's calling you to be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Don't be one of those people. One of my great dreads when I get to heaven is that I am going to have to, as pastor, you see, the Bible teaches that I will be judged differently because of my call and because of my vocation, because of what I've been led to do. One of my great fears is that I'm going to be made to watch people that were under my watch care, people that I pastored, people whose paths I encountered, that wind up being separated as goats and as tares and as separated from God because they never made the choice to belong to Jesus Christ. I don't want that for you. And Jesus doesn't want that for you. Make the choice. But not only is there those who have never made the choice to belong to Christ, is there an immediacy, but there is also an immediacy for those who have made a choice to follow Christ, but have followed Him apathetically, have followed them half-heartedly, have followed them with a sense of laissez-faireism, have followed Him with just a lack of intensity in their own personal conviction. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews issues this statement: the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son or daughter. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son and daughter is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons and daughters. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. Remember the first two passages I talked to you about? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you feel this morning like the Lord is disciplining you, don't run from that. Run to that. There is an intensity to this come. There is an intensity to this, or there is an immediacy to this now, but there is also God's invitation to you. There is an intimacy here. The phraseology is interesting, and it's craftily worded. Come now, Isaiah says. Let us reason together. The phrase, the statement, let us reason together, is a term of litigation. And what Isaiah is saying here is that God is challenging you in his court of law. God is saying, come on. You think you got this figured out? Let's take this to trial. And I'm going to be the prosecuting attorney against you, and you're going to be the defense attorney, and God's going to be the judge, and we're going to see how this plays out. Now, that would be bad if he simply said, let us settle this matter in the court of law, or let us reason this together. But instead, he says, come now, before it's time to go to trial, and let's you and I not debate, let's you and I not have some type of negotiation, but let's you and I come together, and you simply acknowledge that I am God and that you are not, and that I am right and that you are wrong and that you are sorry and that I am ready to forgive you. You see the intimacy here? He's offering us a chance to settle our case out of court. Because if we ever go to court against him and he's the prosecuting attorney, we are going to lose. Unless God, who is the judge, looks down upon you and me, who are the accused, and say, ah, I see that you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to my son. Therefore, I pronounce you not guilty. John chapter 16, verse 7 through 16. This is a long passage, so bear with me, but it's important. Jesus speaks, he says, but I tell you the truth. It is for good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All this belongs to the Father. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Jesus is making this speech about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that if you make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to him, he invades you. He comes and lives inside of you so that he can speak to you, so that he can guide you, so that he can help you, so that he can motivate you, so that he can encourage you. Do you understand the intimacy of this challenge to come now? It is intense. It is immediate, and it is intimate. This is all about you. You say, Kevin, I am broken. Kevin, I have done some dumb things. Kevin, I get it. I am broken. I have done dumb things. Let me restate that. I am broken. I do dumb things. And I need this holy cleansing to be a part of my life. But there's also an incredible component to this. If you go on and you look at the last half of verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The words scarlet and crimson are textile terminologies. And the textile terminologies have to do with a dye that is manufactured from certain types of shellfish and certain types of insects. And these dyes, when they are applied to cotton or to wool products, they infuse them with this incredibly deep red color. And the process is not reversible. Once the wool fibers have been infused with this red and scarlet and crimson dye, It cannot be undone. And when Isaiah makes this statement, what he is saying is that God can make possible what you think you have made impossible. And you think your sin is too deep and too broad and too far. You think you're too broken to be fixed. God said, I will take what is impossible and I will make it possible. I will take the crimson stains in your life and I will once again make those things white like snow. That's what justification is. Justification makes you just as if you have never sinned. When you make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, it makes you just as if you are never sinned. And your crimson and scarlet stains then become like wool. They become white as snow. And you can't do that. But God said, I can. And my remedy for your scarlet and crimson stain is the death of my son. He will die on the cross for you, so that if you will put your faith and trust in him, then what seems impossible becomes possible. What seems unforgivable is forgiven. What seems unrestorable is restored. So let me ask you this morning. Do you have the courage to come to God and ask for holy cleansing? The call from Isaiah is intense. It is immediate. The need is immediate. It is individual. It is intimate. But more importantly, it is incredible because it makes what is impossible possible. Though your sin be like scarlet, you can be made white as snow. Though you have fouled up your life to the point where you are stained crimson, you can be like wool. Not from anything you do, but from the one who has done for you, which is Jesus Christ.